Romans chapter 3. Our last time we were on that dreadful section where Paul quotes from the Old Testament. None is, from verse 10 of chapter 3, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they've gone wrong. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Very frightening passage, especially if you go into it in detail. Last night I watched that on the news of those young men who had raped and killed the girl. And one of them, he came out and his face was just so evil. He didn't care two hoots what he had done. Or at least that's the face he presented to the world. And I thought, how deep is sin? But when you think that we can have the same fantasy kingdom in our own minds and never let on to anybody, a human being is a very fearful person. And if you thought I exaggerated when I said that what is inside a human being, even if you've ever seen one in the DTs, you'll know what I mean. I've seen people in DTs and they look worse than people in demonic ravings, actually. And within man, the horror of man within, there's a little book in there called I, the Man, and that talks very much of man's inner depravity. And another book called Man of Dust, Man of Glory. You'll never know the immensity of grace until you see the total and utter depravity of man and the power that has of God's love that has rescued him from that. So that's the evil of man. And as you know, this is the end of Paul's argument or reasoning, discussion, where he's saying that, whereas in the first chapter he talked about that awful depravity of man, and they, the Jews applauded him, saying now to the Jews, now you are no different, really. You have the law, you have all the goodness of God in covenant, but essentially you're no better than they are. And the anger of the Jews saying, well, what's the point of us being Jews? And he's saying, well, anyone can be a Jew spiritually, but it's good to have your whole Jewish system, because to those in the covenant are given the truths of God. They have them, the others don't have them. And then go on to say that the Jews do just the same sort of things as the Gentiles. And now he gives this description, which is quoted in all of those, come from the Psalter, from the Jewish Psalter. And they're not spoken about anybody outside of Israel. They're spoken about those in Israel. So that's pretty terrifying. There is no fear of God. That's what I thought when I saw that man's eyes. He had no fear of God. One day he will. And I was praying last night that all of those young men would come to salvation, and that's what we'd better do, isn't it, for the world. Now we'll read from verse 19, because we've come into this great rich pasture. If he leads me into beside the still waters, he brings me into green pastures. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For no human being will be justified in his sight by works of the law, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Him God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous, and that he justifies him who has faith in Jesus. We'll leave it at that point for the moment. And we come back now to verse 19. Now we know that whatsoever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Now, I'd be interested in a lot of other translations at this point, but I won't ask you to read them, but you'll be hearing it slightly differently. Paul is saying, have I not shown to you that when man rejected God, he came into this state of evil? Have I not shown to you that although the Jew was given the covenant of God, yet heart he is no different? And haven't I shown to you that we have all, whatever our law may be, whether we call it the law of the covenant, or whether we call it what he said there, that the Gentiles who have not the law do by nature what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. When he said law to themselves, he means they have the Gentile law and the Jews have the Jewish law, but really behind both is the law of God, one in Jewish form, one in Gentile form. Can you see that? Behind the law of God is there, has always been, and always will be. And so I've shown you then that we're all face the law, and we're all under the law. As a matter of fact, in Romans 7, 1, Paul says, as long as a man lives, he's under the law. That was the AV version. As long as a man lives, he's under the law. And I remember once driving along in Ceylon with an older man, he was younger than I was actually, but big giant of a reformed pastor. And he had a big print, New Testament, which he used to put in front of him when he was driving on the, what do you call it, you know? Yeah, on the top of the dashboard, yeah, and he had it there. And he was driving along, he'd be, you know, reading this and that. And so he said, oh, Jeffrey, he said, I know you're a great expositor. He said, he's an American, a great expositor. He said, tell me, I've been reading all the commentaries and talking to all the great theologians, and none of them seem to be able to tell me, but maybe you can tell me. He said, what can I tell you? He said, what does it mean when Paul says, as long as a man lives, he's under the law? I said, well, John, I said, it means as long as a man lives, he's under the law. It was brilliant, wasn't it? And that's it. As long as he lives, he's under law. There's no question about that. Any husband can tell you that. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So that every mouth may be stopped. Now mine says every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. And what we mean, no one can now talk about himself on any score, whether he's a Jew or a Gentile, in regard to the law, because the law judges him. What he is will be made evident by the law. And the whole mind has got to be held accountable to God, which is a very good statement, by the way, but some of you will have, be guilty before God, in some of your versions. Have you, is that, anyone, have you got that? The whole world be guilty before God? Yes, that's the authorized version, I think. Against self-justification. Isn't that a fantastic translation? Against self-justification. That's your own. Well, good on you, Graham. Well, it's happened. It's happened. Comes our next lecturer. So, every mouth is up. Yes, the whole world be. What he's saying is, you can't open your mouth to say a word in self-defense or in self-justification, because every man is guilty before God. You won't find a human being in the world who's not guilty before God. Now, I just want us to pause for a minute. Some time ago, there was a great, a lot of people left the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They had a great theologian whose tapes I listened to with great enjoyment, and he was the principal president of their theological college, and finally he was disrobed from it, but he spoke on justification, and his studies are superb. So a lot of people left the Seventh-day Adventist Church, or Seventh-day Adventist, and here in Adelaide they have a church of their own, those who left. And they reacted to the legalism of Adventism, that they were nearly going to throw out the law. So you can't throw out the law. So they asked me to give studies over a weekend, which I did. But before I went, knowing they were very hurt and bewildered over certain issues, and didn't want to kind of talk too much about those issues. And I rang the pastor, and he's a very fine man. And we talked about law, you see. So I won't go through the whole conversation. It's interesting as it is and significant. But I said, what do you make of Romans 8:3, where it says, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, judged sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. So when salvation is all said and done, we are still under law. Can you follow that? But we're not under law as a way of justification. Now there's a big difference. It's the law of God. And I was thinking when I was preparing this afresh that if we think the law is just something to be bandied about, you know, we like it, we don't like it, we go hot, we go cold. And as I said, and what do you do about it? He said, give me a couple of hours, Jeffrey. And he went off, and he came back, and he said, we believe in the law of God. That was a wonderful answer. We believe in the law of God. Didn't go into all the theological intricacies. We believe in the law of God. Well, you have to. When it says we're not under law, it doesn't mean we're not under law. As long as a man lives, he's under law. Romans 7 is talking about a man who knows the law of God and loves the law of God and knows he must obey it and tries to obey it in his own strength, and he can't. But he will never throw away the law. Paul, from the beginning of this epistle to the, at least to the end of chapter 8, never leaves the matter of law. And then he picks it up time and time again. And don't get kind of confused in what I'm saying. Just say, well, he's talking about the law, and we'll leave it at that. We won't go into all his intricacies about it. But one day I'd like just to write a book on it, because it is intricate. There's no question about that. But the thing that I'd like us to see this morning is it's an awesome law. It is an awesome law. There are some people, sometimes they're called antinomians, and sometimes they're called libertines. And they are people who say, we're not under law anymore. Well, we are, but we're not under law for salvation, for the question of salvation has been finished. We're still under law. And many great men of God have said that the law is the very outshining of God's own nature. The very outshining of God's own nature. And I think I've said here once or twice that if you separate the law from God, you've got a fearsome thing. You've got a fearsome thing if you separate the law from God. But if it's the law of God, then it's the law of love. And it's the law which is for us, not against us. And the following of which will bring us immense joy and peace. All right. But what we must see here, if we're going to go on to see the greatness of grace in this passage, then we must stop and consider the law and see it. How can it be possible that a sinner can be justified when he's a sinner? That's impossible, it would seem. Now, if you never get to the place where you are guilty, or if you've never gotten to the place where you are totally guilty before God, then I have great pity for you. If you have gotten to the place where you know that you've been guilty before the law, but you do not sense your own guilt and the immensity of it and the dreadfulness of it, then that'll mean nothing to you. Today, one of the criteria for having a good church is that people are happy. It's true, you know. Happiness is what people are after today. Happiness is a very substantial thing. I said the other day, I don't think our Lord was often very happy. He was full of joy, but I don't think he was often very happy. And the translation of blessed into happy is a very pathetic, weak translation. Happy are those that mourn. No, not really. Blessed means a mixture of joy and peace and fullness, serenity, security. All right, so here's the law, and we face the law. No human being will be justified in his sight by works of the law, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So no human being will be justified in his sight by works of the law. Now that's repeated again in Galatians 2:16, and it comes originally from Psalm 143, verse 2. Enter not into judgment with thy servant, O Lord, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. Enter not into judgment with thy servant, O Lord, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. That's a very beautiful statement, that statement of the psalm, because behind it is really a thing of grace. He's really saying, don't you enter into judgment, or we'll all be done. And he's saying, I know you won't enter into judgment with us. Well, the fact is, God will enter into judgment with us, but he won't enter into judgment with us. He will enter into judgment with us, because if he doesn't, he's not a holy God. And if he's not holy, then his law is rubbish, and the whole universe is morally stupid and crass and useless. Now, he's holy, and his law is holy, as we see later in chapter 7. Now, through the law comes knowledge of sin. In the old days, when they wanted to take your blood count, they had a chart, and on that chart they had, what your blood would look like if it was had a good count and then a lesser count and lesser count. So all they did was just take blood and put it up against the chart, and they knew what your blood count was. But it's a long time ago, Marge, isn't it? Before your time. And so when God gives us those Ten Commandments and tells us what we're not to do and what we're to do, we can just take our spiritual blood count, so to speak, put it up against that chart and see where we are. In other words, you can get knowledge of sin. If you're worshipping an idol, then you're not worshipping the Lord. See that? If you commit adultery, then you're not obeying that command. Is that clear? That's one knowledge of sin. The knowledge of sin is by the law. This tells us where we're not going right. But Paul is speaking on a much deeper level than that here. He tells us in Romans 7, if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet, I had not known sin. Now, Paul said in one place that as touching the righteousness which was in the law, I was blameless. Now, how could he be blameless? Well, he said, I never worshipped idols, I never committed adultery, and so on. But when he hit the one, covetousness, which you can't objectify, you can't put it out there, it's an inner thing, an inner attitude, you see that? Then Paul himself was convicted. And he said, so, and if the law hadn't said, thou shalt not covet, I'd not known sin. And what he's saying is, I would have never known what covetousness was if the law hadn't said, thou shalt not covet. But once it showed me, then I was in a terrible fix, terrible state, because I saw I was covetous. And if you take covetousness, it really embraces all the other commandments. Can you see that? But to be under law because I could not covet brings me into terrible experiences. See, a person who's under law, there's that guilt, there's the confusion, the frightening thing to discover that you can't obey the law, and then to be caught in the sins that are in fact incited and, to use a big word, exacerbated, that they're made more and more. You find yourself in those, as we saw this morning, in the toils of sin, like under an octopus, caught by an octopus, and you can do nothing about it. So he had an experience of the law which was utterly frightening. Matter of fact, he says in Romans 7, once I was alive apart from the law, but then the law came and I was killed, I was slain. And lots of people who I say have just dribbled into the kingdom have never come into great experiences of the conviction of their sinfulness, into great experiences of repentance and faith. The people who do are like the people who are drowning, the people who are frightened, the people who are suffocating, and then suddenly they see the immensity of God's grace. So Paul says, I was making it very well. Of course, he was always under law from the eighth day. He was circumcised, so he was under law from the eighth day. He was never free, but he thought he was free because he thought he obeyed all the law. And then, wham, the law came in the person of Jesus Christ. The day he met Christ, all his sin was delineated, as on the day when Isaiah saw the holiness of God, his own unholiness was crystallized for him. So when you stand before the law, you come into the knowledge of sin, and it's frightening because you can go anywhere you like. And just to illustrate it, I remember once a story of a person who went to a minister I went to a doctor, and she had committed adultery, and she went to a doctor, and she was scared stiff and shocked about her own action. And she said to the doctor, told the doctor, and the doctor said, "Oh, well, look, I wouldn't worry about that if I were you. We're human beings," and he talked about her physical propensities and all that, and said, "Oh, I wouldn't worry about that." But she was very disturbed, so she went to a minister, and he was a nice, kind fellow. And he said, "Oh, look," he said, "you know, God understands that we fail sometimes, so he'll forgive you. Don't worry about it." She went away, and her feelings got worse, so she went to another minister, and he was liberal, and he said, "Oh, well, those old commands, you know, they're part of the development of the human race, and that's the point they got to back in the old Jewish age, and everybody knows that's quite out of date now." And he went on, and she went, and she just felt worse. Then she went to her minister, and he said, "You have sinned grievously." He said, "You've done a terrible thing. You would not know how evil is the thing you've done." And he went on, and she just felt herself sinking. Then he said, and "God just can't forgive you, you know, over the top of that wretched thing. But," he said, "Christ, his son, has actually borne that adultery in his body on the tree, and there is forgiveness for you and cleansing from it. But you must come to repentance and faith," which she did, and she was healed. And the law will never let you get away with anything. Do you see that? Law and grace. Now, once we see that and we're in that atmosphere and understanding and that dimension, but now, he says, "The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe." Now, how can you say that God has two righteousnesses? And he does, you see. The knowledge of sin comes through the law. In other words, in your home you have certain ground rules, don't you, for living? Am I right? And the type of ground rules that you have tell us the type of the person who sets those ground rules, or the persons. Now, we know we can set ground rules and our children don't always obey them. But our children pick up our character by the kind of ground rules we insist on. Is that true? When you read the law, then you know the kind of God he is, who he is as God, because of his commandments. So you understand the righteousness of God by the law. Is that clear? Now, he goes and say, "But now the righteousness of God," unfortunately my Bible has "now, but now the righteousness of God," but it's "but now a righteousness of God." It's not saying the righteousness of God, but a righteousness of God. And in fact, in the Greek you don't get the little word "a," so it should translate, "but now righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law." If law manifests the righteousness of God, and we just agreed it did, isn't that true? Then what is this other righteousness? How can God have one righteousness for the law and another righteousness which seems to be against the law or pass over the law or to be apart from the law? Can you hear me? It's essential we grasp this verse. There is a righteousness of God, and it is not that one which is known by the law. So what is it? He says a righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Now, you and I, we sit here in 1987, and we enjoy having a Thursday morning out for a couple of studies. You know, it's better than even doing the garden or something. You know, it's like something to fill in. It's a kind of a, you know what I mean. It's nice, isn't it? Ladies have ladies' meetings and share, and it's a break in the week. So we say there's a righteousness of God which has been manifest apart from the law. If for us that's okay because we live in 1987, we're not Jews. But a Jew would say there's a righteousness of God which is manifested apart from the law. Can't be. Or it wouldn't be righteousness. And then Paul said, you know, very quickly I'll tell you, this righteousness justifies the ungodly and sinners. "Oh," said the Jew, you'd never get me to believe that. God couldn't have a righteousness which would justify sinners and the ungodly and the Gentiles. Oh, never. So they must listen very closely. What's Paul's argument? Well, his first argument is that the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The law and the prophets bear witness to it. So it's authentic. It is Jewish. It is not novel. It is not an innovation. It's not something different. It's way back there in the Old Testament, like enter not into judgment with your servant, O Lord, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. If you apply your righteousness to me, I'm done. But he's got something behind it. He says, you won't. I'm praying, I'm in a certain state of attitude of mind and person, so I won't. In other words, you know I'm a repentant person. Then you've got the whole Jewish law, which was based on propitiation. Can you see that? The whole law said, when you break that law, you're done, and you're done forever, and the law is ruthless, and you will never get out of the clutches of the law, and you'll never be forgiven one thing. But, now, can you hold that in your mind? Put your hand into your Bible. Turn back to Leviticus 17:11. And we could spend all day just on this point. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. He says in verse 17, Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by reason of the life. Now, atonement means at one meant. God is going to make us at one with him. And how is he going to do that? Well, we say we will go and offer up a sacrifice, and then God will be pleased with the sacrifice, and he will then make atonement. But in fact, he says, I have given you the very sacrifice of atonement. I've given that to you, you haven't given that to me. You just read it again. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. That's the sacrificial victim. And I have given it for you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. Can you see that God has given it? Isn't that interesting? You never gave anything to God which, in a sense, paid off your sin or pleased him so he accepted you. He gave it. Right, so he says, there is a righteousness of God which has been manifested apart from law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Now, I could take you to a prophecy which says, I will forgive their sins and their iniquities, I'll remember no more. And the inference is that in that new covenant, it won't be like the old covenant with the sacrifice of the altar. It'll be a forgiveness without that Old Testament sacrifice. Can you follow that? So this is a righteousness which actually justifies a person. Now, justified, we explained to the kids, is I'm justified. Never sinned. Justification is doing that. And if that could be understood by all Christians, at any point in my life I am just as if I had never sinned, then that would be dynamic. People wouldn't be troubled in the way they are, particularly by the past. You should be able to look at your past with every sin and failure that you've ever committed. You should be able to look at it clear-eyed and say, yes, I know that happened. But it does no longer signify in any way whatever. If you can't do that, if you've always got to be scared lest something will pop out of your past, or if you've got to go through great agonies trying to deal with something that does pop out of your past, then I feel sorry for you. Because in the sense of evil, you have no past. All those sins you look at are denuded of their dynamic, of their impurity and their guilt. Do you see that? All right. We'll see it. So if the prophets bear witness to it, then the Jews got to listen. Then if this is authentic and it's Old Testament stuff, then I'll have to listen. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus, who believe, for there is no distinction. See, he spent his time proving there's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's every Jew and Gentile has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. True. What is it to fall short of the glory of God? It is to fall short of what God created us to be. In his image and glory. If you fall short of the glory of God, it means you've fallen short of the glory of man. And every human being has done that, with dreadful results. So he's saying now, there's a righteousness of God. In other words, when we go right down, well, we go right down to the end of verse 26, from verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. But there's no distinction since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. They are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous, and that he justifies him who has faith in Jesus. Now, he's saying that God will justify you as a gift. That's stunning. He will give you the gift of total justification. What does justification mean? He accounts us as righteous before him. I've often heard people say to other people, try and give them a bit of a boost, you know, God sees you as beautiful. God sees you as lovely. God sees you as pure. And that's supposed to help a person. It generally doesn't last to the door of the counseling room. They'll interpret it one of two ways. Either this person is very nice and kind and is trying to give me a boost, or if God sees me that way, but others don't and I don't, so what the heck? Right? You can boost a person, you know. You can say to them, oh, I was in a meeting once and there was the most gorgeous blonde. Boy, was she beautiful. And, you know, I'm man enough to be able to recognize that sort of thing. And it was a women's meeting in the farmhouse, and she had the most incredibly poor view of herself. And all the other women were just about drooling with jealousy, you know, at her, if you know what I mean. And nobody could give her a boost, bless them. Because that's not the question. It doesn't matter how beautiful you look or how beautiful you don't look. Do you mean if you are in sin and in guilt, you're just a crummy creature in your own eyes? And the only way people ever get a true boost is to see, not that God is nice and he looks at you as beautiful. Yeah, that's really, it's putting people on. It really is. God sees you as you really are, but he sees you as you really are in Christ, and he doesn't do a seeing thing to see you as you aren't. He sees you as you really are when you see yourself as you think you are. And if you say God sees you nicely, that's falling short of the truth. God has seen you in all your filth and your sin and your rebellion and your anger, and he has done something about it, so that when he sees you in Christ, because that's where you are. And if you aren't, then he'll see all the other. So he's not just being nice and turning his head away from what's horrible. He's changing what is horrible into what is beautiful. And he's done it, what's more. Right. Now, he says, they are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now, I use the word fiat here sometimes, and some young people who like jokes about things made jokes about the fiat, you know, the little Italian car. And so I wouldn't like to mention the word again, but fiat actually means a pronouncement or a proclamation by God. He says, you are justified. Some people say, well, he's God, he can say what he likes. And I say, no, he can't say anything. He can never say to you, you are justified, unless he creates the basis for saying that to you. Can you see that? Unless he creates, and what basis he creates? The redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now we come to that great cross, you see. As we were on Tuesday night when those wonderful things happened. You come to that cross. And don't just look at the nails in the hands and the side, the rift in the side and the nails in the ankles and the crown of thorn and the blood. For goodness sake, don't just dwell on that, or you'll miss the real thing. There's a measure of suffering there. But his suffering was a moral, a spiritual, a full suffering of the guilt of all sins and the guilt of all sinful mankind. Don't forget, there are two things in guilt. One is you are guilty for not being what you know you ought to be, should be and would be if you were not sinful. That we feel dreadful about our sinfulness before we feel dreadful about our sins. So he's taken our sinfulness on the cross, and he's taken our sins, and that's the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And so he's brought us out of slavery, He's brought us out of the bondage of sin. He's brought us out of our imprisonment. And he's set us free from our debts. And the suffering of that I won't go over. But he's done that. And because he's done that, you and I must see it by faith. After Tuesday night, somebody rang me up and she said, "Well, I hear all you say, but I can't understand it. I know what you're saying. I can follow your grammar and your logic and your reasoning. And I really know what you're saying, but I can't understand it." And I said, "Well, I can't communicate that to you. The most I can communicate is what I myself have known." That's why teaching, or whatever you like, proclamation, is always a witness. It's not an explanation. It's a witness. I have been there at that cross, and I know, so I tell. The Bible explains it all to me. See, so I don't tell it wrongly. Because my experience of it may be different from your experience of it. Just the way God meets us. But nothing can be different in the cross. He has actually redeemed us. And he has given us that redemption as a gift. And so we are justified, and we must believe it. Now, do you remember when the woman who was a sinner came to Jesus? Judy, would you do that later, dear? It's a little bit distracting. I want you to hear, follow every word I say, please. Do you remember the woman who was a sinner and she came and wept at Jesus' feet? Now, what made her weep? That's a good question, isn't it? And she washed his feet with the tears, and it takes a lot of tears to wash a pair of feet. And she broke that very precious ointment over him. And when she went, or she was going, he said to the Pharisee, "Her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. And in effect, therefore, she has loved much. He has forgiven little, loves little. He has forgiven much, loves much." If you and I go to the cross with masses of justified, rationalized sins, and don't call them sins, we'll never get the good of the cross. We'll never get the good of the cross. If we go there thinking it's a few hideous things we've done that the cross is dealing with, what the cross is dealing with is our Phariseeism, our self-righteousness, and a whole host of wretched things. And if we expose ourselves totally at that cross, and if we, so to speak, own up, or let the light of that cross penetrate into us and not be afraid to look at our own wretchedness and sinfulness, then we can come out clean skins from that experience of the cross. There are many people I know that are counsel, they think a lot of things they've done in their lives have been the fault of other people. See, but Paul, in this very good translation, says that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God, accountable for every sin. Because if you don't come there accountable for every sin, then you're only getting some of your sins forgiven. Do you see that? So you never know the full joy and splendor of the cross. And so he's saying they are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation, and we'll look at that in a minute, to be received by faith, not to be received by anything else. So the woman who came to Jesus and washed his feet with tears and so on, when she went, he said to her, "Go in peace." You can rest the sentence, you can say, can't you? "Your faith has saved you." Your faith has saved you. Some translations have made you whole, which is beautiful. Your faith has saved you. Now, faith can't save anybody. It's grace that saves us. Because he says here, they are justified by his grace as a gift. You're not justified by faith, primarily. You're justified by grace, which you then must receive by faith. Grace is always prior to faith. Grace is always prior to faith. You can only believe what God has done. You may conjure up in your mind something else and believe it, but you'll be deceiving yourself. Grace is prior to faith. So you're justified by his grace as a gift. You didn't lift one finger, you didn't repent, you didn't do anything. He justified you by his grace. But you had to believe him. That woman went away, and she'd believed he'd forgiven her. I guess she might have heard him speak on that at some other situation or walked around and watched him from time to time, I don't know. But she knew, and he was telling her, you are justified by your faith. Remember, the woman had an issue of blood, and she touched Christ's robe, and she was healed. And he called her out, for certain reasons we won't go into now. He called her out of the group and made the thing clean and clear in the open. And he said to her, go in faith, go in peace. Your faith has saved you. Now, it was his grace that saved her. But if she hadn't really believed that he would do that, it would never have happened. We don't rest on her faith, we rest on the grace. But grace brings faith into birth, into being. And if you haven't seen the cross, of course, you'll never have faith. And if you do, you'll be overwhelmed and you'll have faith and it'll be just normal and natural. But this time, you'll have gotten over the hump. All the whole matter of guilt and shame and the whole messiness and everything, you will know that he's born that, the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, and you will receive the gift of justification by faith, because it's based on the propitiation of the cross. And propitiation means to avert the wrath of. In the cross, Christ averted the wrath of God upon us for all our sins, by himself bearing that wrath, the guilt and the evil of sin in his own body on the tree. But if we don't respond to it, it lies there, ineffective for us. So, wherefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Go in peace, your faith has saved you. Go in peace, your faith has healed you. It's the same word, actually, the same verb. How about that? So I can't forbear from asking you this morning, have you been justified by his grace, and have you received that grace as a gift based on and because of the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, the work of the cross? If you have, then go out and hold your head up forever. No need ever more to justify yourself or to try to. And now you can look at the law as a very beautiful thing of God, and not as threatening and not as something which you've got to obey in order to be justified, because you've been justified. That's enormously powerful. Let's pray. Lord, it is an immense privilege to come together around your word, to know that that word is really you, because it is what you have said. It is who you are and what you think, and tells us what you've done. And Father, this morning we pray that if we've never simply believed on the grace of that cross, that we will simply believe this morning. And then go away, Lord, fortified, knowing that we have been cleansed from every spot and stain, that all our guilt has been borne by him, and the judgment of the law he has received into himself in the form of death. And so, Father, we are freed. Help us to see that in some intimate way we have been crucified with him. In his death we have gone down into his tomb of death and have passed out of that into eternal life. Help us, Father, not to just put down these things or to receive them lightly, but to receive them with great awe and holy fear. In Jesus' name. Amen.